Appreciate it. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. I can't find it. It's right at the beginning of the Bible, so you don't have too far to turn, do we? But all kidding aside, Genesis chapter 4. And if you have the handout, I'll loosely reference it. I won't be referencing it too much, but I'll just kind of explain the purpose of it. But tonight, if you're a note taker, we'll be in Genesis 4, and we'll be in the first 7 verses. And this is part 1 of the life of Cain, as recorded in Genesis 4. So this will be part 1, the life of Cain. And in just a minute, I'll give you the introduction. Now, how many of you like pop quizzes? I know everybody loves a pop quiz, right? You've been waiting for me to do one. All right. Now you're on the receiving end. All right. Just for fun, but no cheating. In other words, don't turn here. You just either answer the question or not. It doesn't really matter. All right. Just want you to think. Who is the first person mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith? In other words, Hebrews 11. So don't turn and look. Who's the first? What's the first name? You're right. No. Abel. Yep. Which is Cain's brother. Interesting, isn't it? Wouldn't have thought of that, would you? Because none of you answered. I know you didn't. But just a little fun there. So, yes, that's the answer of the question. Actually, it does relate a little bit to a verse that I'll reference later on. But, yeah, the first person named, meaning the name itself, is Abel, Cain's brother. Among the many people in Scripture that give us a lot of life lessons, Cain is one of those. Cain shows us and teaches us a variety of things, the danger of not dealing with our sin, the importance of giving and doing the best that we can to the Lord and for the Lord from our hearts, but also the life of Cain shows us a repeated pattern that was in Genesis 3 at the end, which is that God is still gracious to us despite or in spite of our sin. So tonight, like I said, we're going to start a new study for 3 weeks, Lord willing, on Cain. And again, his life among many things, and there's a lot to Cain's life in Genesis 4, but it teaches us about not dealing with sin. In other words, there's a danger there of sin. We need to give the Lord our best from our hearts. But when we fall short, God is, of course, gracious to us. So let me give you the outline for the study tonight. It's fairly straightforward. The first thing we're going to look at is just a very brief synopsis of the first 3 chapters of Genesis, just to sort of jog your memory on what has transpired in those first 3 chapters. I won't spend more than just a few minutes on that. And then if you look at the handout itself, whether it be now or later, I have sort of the theme, but then you'll see the series outline. So tonight we're covering Roman numeral 1. The part 2 will be, of course, Roman numeral 2, and then guess what? Roman numeral 3 is the third part. So that's really all there is to the handout. The handout is fairly straightforward, but that'll kind of give you an idea of what we're going to look at in the future. So tonight, after I do a brief review of the first 3 chapters, we'll read the verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at Genesis 4, 1 and through 2, the first 2 verses, the birth of Cain. So there, the 2 siblings appear, Cain and Abel, with our focus largely being on Cain. So we'll do a background, just sort of review of the first 3 chapters, and then verses 1 and 2, the birth of Cain. And then we're going to look at 3 through 7, the offering of Cain. Now, in both of these passages or these sections, units of verses, of course, Abel is there and he contrasts Cain, but the study is on Cain. So I'm largely going to focus on Cain. So we'll do a review of the first 3 chapters of Genesis. And then after about an hour and a half of doing that, we'll read verses 1 through 7, the birth of Cain, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll see the offering of Cain, 3 through 7. And then I will give some time at the end for questions, answers, that sort of thing. So we should have time, Lord willing, for that at the end. But let's just take a minute to review Genesis chapters 1 through 3. I'm just going to touch on it. I'm not suggesting you don't know this, but context is king. Just make sure we're clear on where we are. We only have three chapters, so there's not much groundwork to cover. Basically, you have chapter one. If you think of Genesis chapter one, it summarizes the week of creation. So when we look at Genesis one, we're thinking of the week of creation. Then two, what is chapter two? Well, chapter two is the details of the sixth day. So chapter one, there God is, the description there of the week of creation. Chapter 2 describes the sixth day, which is representative of the day in which God creates, guess whom? Man. The way I think of it is loosely this. I'm not saying this is accurate, but this is the way that I think of it. It's as though Moses was writing and he gets through to the sixth day and he knows that is the peak of that week of creation. God rests, and then in a sense, Moses raises his hand and says, well, now wait a minute. Could you give me some more details on the sixth day? Because that's sort of the peak of it. So chapter two is sort of parenthetical. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book and it pauses and it reflects back? Well, that's what chapter two is doing. It's reflecting back on the details of the sixth day. And then in chapter three, most people know chapter one and chapter three because chapter three is, of course, what? The fall. But for our purposes, also, it's the promise of whom? The Redeemer. Sin had entered into the world. Creation fell. Humanity. Everything fell. In a sense, there was this cause and effect. But then Genesis 3 ends as well. Another piece of it. And I'll roughly allude to it periodically in the reference to the study of Cain, but not too much. But in verses 20 through 24 of Genesis 3, you get a glimpse of God's grace there. God could have just wiped Adam and Eve out, and justifiably so, but he doesn't. He's going to continue. So we get a bit of continuation there. God, what does he do for for Adam and Eve? Well, he forgives them, doesn't he, in a sense. What do they try to do? Well, they're in sin, and God has pronounced the various judgments and curses and et cetera. We're familiar with that. But in verses 20 through 24, which does play a little bit into Cain, not a lot, but a little bit. But basically what happens there is Adam and Eve, what do? Well, they make garments for themselves, right? Were those garments, did they serve the purpose? No, they went and hid. They weren't very effective. So what does God do? In his grace, he makes for them what they couldn't make for themselves. In other words, he provides for them in light of their inadequate provision. And so God provides for them, and then he sends them on their way. And then chapter 4, which is where we pick up, you're going to get a similar glimpse of that because we all know Cain. If you don't know, I'll spill the beans. Cain sins, but God is gracious to him as well. Just as God was gracious to Adam and Eve. But in chapter 4, what we discover is, of course, there is this picture, and there's a lot of themes in this, but one of the main ones is that sin begins to spread throughout humanity, and man needs a redeemer. He needs something outside of himself, but we also learn a little bit about our approach to God, how we should approach God, and what you'll discover is, I'm going to do my best to make a case for it's not what you do so much as how you do it plays a huge part. And that's a theme throughout the rest of Scripture. Let me see if I can get a reader. I have a feeling I know who's going to want to do this. But in case there's been any sort of battling or bickering that I don't know of or straws that have been drawn or swords, someone read just verses 1 through 7 for tonight of Genesis 4. So Adam and Eve have been clothed by God. They were inadequate what they tried to do. And so God provides for them, and then he sends them out of Eden, which is another picture of grace, because otherwise, you know what would have happened to them? Forever, they would have been in a state of sin.
Go ahead. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. Not your countenance to be lifted up. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire for you, but you must master it.
All right. Thank you, Gene. All right. So let's start off with just looking at, I've got these verses put in two parts. The first two is the birth of Cain. So this chapter, of course, is developing what we think of as the first family, just my way of putting it, through Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve have been cast out of Eden, and they are going to do exactly what God told them to do in terms of, you notice there immediately that he had relations. That means he knew his wife. So Adam and Eve, they were actually doing one of the things that God had asked them to do. Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply. And so they were. In other words, they were endeavoring to do that. So they go out of Eden. Adam and Eve, they knew, in other words, he knew his wife, had relations. I'm sure we're all familiar with the birds and the bees, and you can fill in that blank for yourself. And so then they began to have children, fairly normal. The first two verses, everything is pretty normal, okay? There isn't anything squirrely going on here. It doesn't get squirrely, we would say, till verse 3. But let's look at verses 1 and 2. So they have relations, all pretty normal. Genesis 1:28, doing what God has asked them to do. And we're introduced to the two siblings, if you will, Cain and Abel. Now, Cain, we'll see here, is, of course, Adam and Eve's son. Now, did Adam and Eve have more kids? Of course. We wouldn't be here if not, huh? Would have died out. But in all seriousness, we know that is true. For instance, if you were to look in the genealogy there of the descendants of Adam, you can see where in verse 4, then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800, and he had other sons and daughters. And so pretty straightforward there. I just want you to see the normalcy of these two verses. There's nothing unusual that really happens here. Anybody know what Cain's name happens to mean in Hebrew? Well, if you don't, it means to acquire or to get something. So that would be Cain's name. It sounds like or has the familiarity of the idea of to acquire or to get something, meaning if the Hebrew pronunciation sounds that way. What was his occupation? Farmer. Okay. Was there anything wrong with that? Nope. What's going to be described is, despite what some commentators will say, there's no better or worse job. They both just have two, if you will, interests and occupations. These two verses are just showing two siblings sort of on equal par, but they're both different, we'll see later on, in some other and more important ways. So I want to draw your attention, though, to one thing, especially in our culture. I think this is important. You'll notice in verse 1 when Gene was reading it, Eve speaks there, and she's been quiet for a while, which is probably good. But notice, I have gotten a man child, in other words, an offspring from Adam. From where? The Lord. From the beginning of time, from the dawn of creation, life, birth, children all have one source, and it's God. God is the one through whom life comes. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, children are a gift from the Lord. Now, does that mean if you don't have them that you've been cursed? No, of course not. The point is, when a child is born, they are given and being given as a blessing. And I mention that not only because of the biblical text, because we live in a world today where life is transient, isn't it? Whether it's adult, old age, or even young. And life, whenever you see it, whenever there is a child, just remember God has given that. In other words, all life comes from God. And if God gives all life, he's the only one who should be taking it, shouldn't he? It's a general rule there. So Psalm 127, verse 3 is the one that I was loosely quoting, which is children are a gift from the Lord. And so they should be treated as such. So Cain there, fairly straightforward, a farmer occupation. But then we're introduced as well to verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother. Cain's brother is Abel. Now, his name, there's a little bit of discussion and debate on that. But essentially what you'll discover is that it means a fleeting breath or a vapor. Okay? So when you think of Cain, you can think of the idea of to get or acquire something. Significance on it, probably not too much there. But in terms of Abel, it's very fitting, as we'll see next week, because his name means a fleeting breath or a vapor. You don't have to turn here. I will need this. It's James 4:14, what I'm getting ready to read. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanish away. You know, I think a lot of times we think of life in terms of brevity being something that dies at what we think of as a young age. But in light of eternity, all of our lives are pretty short, aren't they? In other words, if you live to be 120 years old, in eternity, it's going to seem like a really small period of time, isn't it? The point is, of course, life is brief regardless of how many years God gives us. And that's a pretty standard biblical interpretation there and understanding, and we should value the life not only that is given, but the time that we have. Now, Abel is different than his brother, and he was not a, if you will, farmer. What was he? He was a shepherd, right? So you've got two individuals here. And hear me when I say this. There are some people that like to pit these two roles against each other and say, oh, because he's a shepherd, that's what made him good. And because the biblical text doesn't teach that, what the biblical text is actually teaching you is, at this point, everything is pretty normal. Adam and Eve have done what they were supposed to. Then you have Cain, and he has gone about farming. Nothing wrong with that. And then, of course, Abel is a shepherd. Again, nothing wrong with that. I'm going to give you these verses, one of which you hopefully already know, because I just want to point this out to you. Genesis is not a myth. It's a historical fact. And I'll tell you, if you don't like that, you need to go look at these two passages, because I know there are some people that teach this, even in churches, that these are just sort of stories. You ever heard that? Fables? Jesus in Matthew 23:35, as well as Luke 11:50-51. So Matthew 23:35, Luke 11:50-51. Jesus speaks of these individuals as historical accurate figures. Why do I say that? Because all of this is real. In other words, and so you're going to, if you do much study in Genesis, come across some things where these are sort of, if you were, fables. Then, of course, you have a conundrum. You know what the conundrum is? You're going to have to tell Jesus that he wasn't accurate, and I'm not going to be one doing that. You can, not me. But then the third one, guess what it is? Hebrews what? 11:4. What was the first name?
Abel.
So that's where the quiz comes from. So everything is going along pretty well, but it doesn't take long. And man's sin nature, then or now, what happens? Poof, it quickly appears. Man is who he is because of who he is. And his rooted problem is not in his occupation typically, but it's clearly somewhere else. So let's look at now verses 3 through 7, the offering of Cain, because this is where the problem begins, because the first two verses fairly straightforward. So when we look at verses 3 through 7, it says, so in the course of time, ever how long that was, there's no specific time given here, but obviously they must have been adults enough or at least of age to be able to do this. We'll see that Cain brought an offering, as Gene was reading earlier, and it says an offering to the fruit of the fruit of the ground, and was given it, and he gave it to the Lord. Now, a couple of things to see here. When we approach God, and subsequent to this, a lot of times this idea of offerings, you'll notice in the scripture what happens. It gets a little bit more precise, doesn't it? Have you ever read Leviticus and sit there and we're like, oh boy. God already at this point in time has given some type of instructions that offerings must be given, okay? Now, the bad part is, of course, we don't know exactly what this was because we don't have any details on like what we do in Leviticus. I'll just point that out, but some type of sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no what? Hebrews 9:22. So the idea of atonement, fellowship, covering of sin, offerings to God. It starts at the dawn of creation and, of course, continues forward. Now, let's look at these two because you've got Abel's offering, which is put up against in comparison to Cain's offering. So we'll start with this fairly straightforward one because I would hope that ours would be Abel's. We don't want it to be Cain's. But Abel's offering, what do we see there with Abel's offering? Let's look at verse 4. It was his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock. That means the best portions. Okay, so he brought the best portions of his flock and he gives them to the Lord. And how did the Lord receive them? Once again, nothing ominous there. He regarded those as favorable and he regarded Abel in the same manner. So Abel comes and he offers the best portions. The firstlings is the New American Standard, which arguably reads a little funny. For me, it does. But it means best portions. And the result was the Lord had regard for it. So that all sounds good. And so what do we anticipate? Well, Cain's going to do the same thing, isn't he? I mean, they're brothers, and but not quite. Cain's offering is one that causes a lot of people heartburn, confusion, and I'm going to do my best to try to explain it to you because there's a thousand ways to sort of explain this, but I want us to look at this. But let's look at Cain's offering. It says, but, verse 5, what does that mean? It means that something is changing. Stephen, I did all of this, but I didn't do this, or whatever sort of vernacular explain you want to do. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard for it. So what was the difference there? So we're going to have to go back to verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. So he brought some of his crops, and he brings them to the Lord, and he offers them. Then Abel shows up. Abel gives the best portions. Abel's is regarded, but for Cain's, God had no regard for it. In other words, God wasn't pleased with it. Now, which begs the question, well, why? Have you ever heard a lot of theories on it? There's a lot of theories on it. I'm going to summarize the various theories three ways, just honestly for time's sake. But basically, all three of these have variations, okay? But they all three are pretty much what you're going to commonly find. And there's some truth to certain one of them, but the last one is the one that most commentators, even if they blend these somehow, all go back to, because even in the New Testament and throughout the rest of the scripture, it teaches this one thing. But we're going to get to that at the end. The first thing is that some people will say that it was the type of offering. So in other words, instead of giving him bacon, he gave him something else. That's what some people will say. It was the type of offering, or it was the quality, in other words, of the offering. So on the one hand, Abel gave what? The best of his portions, right? And that Cain just sort of offered what maybe was either leftovers or was not the best. So that's how some people take that. And there's some validity to that. And then the others say, for instance, that if you notice with Abel's, it was the first portions. Have you ever heard that type of, and there's variations of to explain this. So this would be the idea of first fruits, and there's different types of expressions. God gives to us, and then we take that first of that and give back to him. So some people see this as, again, first, either type or quality of the offering, okay? Or the first must be and the best must be given to God. And to some extent, clearly those are all true principles. Some people interweave all of this together. The third one, though, is, and it's really hard not to say this, and I actually lean more towards this being at least part of the interpretation, which is, I'm going to just give you the short statement, an internal issue, because I want to explain what I mean by that. In other words, it's a heart issue. So how could it be that it's a heart issue? Because does God really care about our hearts when we offer anything to him? My friends, if you go through the Old Testament all the way up to the New Testament in the days of Jesus, one of the repeated themes is God does not care about many of their sacrifices because they were done, why and how? In an honorary, sinful, hard-hearted way. God cares, and hear me, about how we do and why we do, the manner by which we serve him and give to him. Do you think God cares if we give to him out of seeking something by man? In other words, I'm going to go sing on Sunday morning because I want everybody to see how great I am. Or I'm going to give to somebody and I'm going to make sure, as Jesus says, everybody knows that I give. The problem with Cain's offering, at a minimum, even if you hold to those other two, which I certainly don't have any issues with, but to avoid this one that he did have some sort of heart issue, some sort of manner, you're going to have a little bit of trouble with these passages. So let's look at these verses, and I want you just to follow along with me. I'm going to read them for time's sake, and I want you to look at them yourself and just listen to them, because all of them point to something beyond the quality or type of offering. Now, does that matter? Sure. There's times when God gives certain instructions, and he wants us to follow those. One of the themes throughout the Bible is this idea of the manner in which we do or give something to God. So Hebrews 11:4, you're going to always remember that one, aren't you? I don't think you'll ever forget that until next week, and I'm going to ask it again. Who knows? I might. If I'm ornery, I might do it. We'll see. Hebrews 11:4, but I want us to pay attention not to the whole quiz I was giving, but notice the text. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. But notice the rest. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So there was something in the conduct, the condition, the manner, testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. So there we see that Abel's offering somehow showed him to be righteous. Righteousness has to do with the heart primarily, because it's a heart that wants to do the things that God has given us to do. Is God pleased when we do things for him with a sinful, hard-hearted heart? And of course, the answer is no. Now, I want us to look to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Because again, it's the manner by which Cain does this, and it sort of sets the trajectory for so much of the Old Testament. But 1 John 3:12, and this is at the beginning of the header of the handout, not as Cain. So that doesn't sound good, does it? How would you feel if somebody said, not as Stephen, or you put your name there? That wouldn't be good. Notice, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were what? Righteous. So clearly when Cain offered this, what was it? Wasn't good, was it? Something with the manner in which he did this, which could incorporate the quality or the type, sure. But the manner by which he did this and offered this, something was not right with him. I don't want you to turn here. I want you to listen to these two things. Proverbs 21:27 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. And God says this of his own chosen people, Israel. God wants their hearts more so than their sacrifices, because then once he gets their hearts, what happens? Then they'll have a right sacrifice. If God has your heart, do you know what you'll do on Sunday? You will come and observe communion in the right way. If God doesn't have your heart, what will you do? Come observe it in a bad way and heap judgment upon yourself, 1 Corinthians 11. So it's the manner by which we do it, the heart by which we do it. Jesus, and again, don't turn here, Matthew 15:8 says, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. If you look on your handout, I have two quotes, and I want you to look at them with me, or at least listen to me. Charles Swindoll, I think, sums this up, because I think that one way you could go and be misled with this idea of Cain is, oh, well, you know, if I just give God more money, or if I write it on a gold checkbook or give him something, then God would have been pleased. But that's not what the text teaches. Notice what Charles Swindoll says. It's the first quote. He says, what we offer to God must be from the what? Heart. the best of who we are and what we have. I like that quote because if our heart is right with God and we want to please Him, by very definition, it will be what is best. In the temple, did Jesus, was He always happy with all these large offerings, or did He see the lady that dropped the coin in there? All of these are all the same, to use the word motif. Now look at the last quote on that page. The heart of the worshiper was more important than the nature of the offering he brought. And it is so true. I want you to understand what I'm saying. If you were to give God a piece of gold and your heart was far from Him, He doesn't want it. But if you have a little small mite, little small token, and your heart is right, and you want to give it to Him, God is pleased with that. It's not the quantity so much as the quality and the heart behind what we offer to Him. Now, I want us to look, having said all of that, and I would left off the idea, if you go look in Jude, it says the way of Cain is of the devil. So we definitely don't want to be of the Canaanite lineage there. But go back with me real quick, because you can see this actually in the response that Cain had some sort of, you would call it, attitude problem. Have you ever had an attitude problem? Yeah, we all have, right? It's called snarky. What does that reveal when we're like that? Something inside, isn't it? Okay, but let's go back, because Abel's offering was the first, it was high quality, but most importantly, it depicted a righteousness. In other words, his heart was right. Cain gave, but God looked at it and knew something wasn't right with him. It is an inward. And you say, well, I don't believe it. He's fine. And once God points it out, he's going to change. But notice, and it reflects why God rejected it. It's as clear as day. Notice what it says. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. First is God corrected him and said, this isn't right. And what happens? Has God ever corrected you in His word? Do you get angry and your face change like I see sometimes on Sunday morning? Or do we sit there and we say, you know, you're right, meaning God, God His word. Is God's word is right and I want to make a change. So what does that depict of Cain? He has something not quite in his heart. So God corrects him, gives him, notice next, a chance and offering of grace. So God has corrected him. Now He gives him grace. He says, do well. What's that for? In other words, repent. Turn around. Do what's right, Cain. And then God warns him. What is the warning? He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? So that's the idea of repentance. That's God's grace. If you will repent, you'll have a change. But then he says, and if you do not, what happens? Sin's going to be at the door, and it will basically master you because you will not be able to master it at that point. So God corrects him. God gives grace, meaning the opportunity for forgiveness. But he also warns him and says, sin is crouching like a lion at your door. And if you don't repent, things will never get any better. One of the worst things that can happen is God can speak to us in a Bible study or in a sermon or something. And instead of saying, you know what, God's word is always right, I need to make a change or whatever, the worst response is to get mad because it reveals that there's something wrong in our heart. I'm going to read you this about this temptation piece. It comes from Ward Wiersbe. Wiersbe says, the Lord warned Cain that temptation was like a fierce beast crouching at the door of his life, and he had better not open the door. I love the way Wiersbe writes. It's dangerous to carry grudges and harbor bitter feelings in our hearts because all of this can be used by Satan to lead us into temptations and sin. God offers us graciously the ability to correct some of our problems. The problem is, again, what? Our hearts, we just sometimes are unwilling to change. I'm going to give you three things to think about. First is, give the Lord your best from your heart, not simply leftovers. How many of you like leftovers? I do. God doesn't want our leftovers. He wants the best, but the best will naturally come when our hearts are right with God. We oftentimes want reformation. God needs to regenerate us in many ways first. He needs to fix the human heart, and then we'll naturally begin to do the things we'll desire to do what he wants. 2, when the Lord corrects us, hear me loud and clear, respond with humility and repentance. Don't get angry at the messenger who's just bringing you God's word. And then 3, the Lord warns graciously before he disciplines us. So the question is, how does Cain respond to God? Well, he got angry. He didn't deal with his anger. What led next? You'll find out next week if you don't know. We'll be introduced to the first murder.